With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." The next reading is the epistle, even though it's not in your order of service. In the early days of the Christian church, it was important for them to define what was different about their belief from Jewish and other religions. This is how the writer to the church at Corinth defined that difference. There was much riding for him on their acceptance of it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. The gospel reading is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In this account of Jesus calling his first disciples, he doesn't require them to sign up to a set of beliefs. He asks them to trust him as a reliable leader and his goal as a worthwhile goal to follow. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The contemporary reading you have in your order of service. For centuries, Christianity has been presented as a system of beliefs. That system of beliefs has supported a wide range of unintended consequences, from colonialism to environmental destruction, subordination of women, to stigmatization of LGBT people, anti-Semitism to Islamophobia, clergy pedophilia to white privilege. What would it mean for Christians to rediscover their faith, not as a problematic system of beliefs, but as a just and generous way of life, rooted in contemplation and expressed in compassion, that makes amends for its mistakes and is dedicated to beloved community for all? Could Christians migrate from defining their faith as a system of beliefs to expressing it as a loving way of life? For centuries, Christians have presented God as a supreme being who showers blessings on insiders who share certain beliefs and proper institutional affiliation, but who punishes outsiders with eternal conscious torment. Yet Jesus revealed God as one who eats with sinners, welcomes outsiders in, and forgives even while being rejected, tortured, and killed. He preached that God was to be found in self-giving service rather than self-asserting domination. What would it mean for Christians to understand, experience, and embody God as the loving, healing, reconciling Spirit in whom all creatures live, move, and have their being? For centuries, Christianity has presented itself as an organized religion, a change-averse institution that protects and promotes a timeless system of beliefs that were handed down fully formed in the past. Yet Christianity's actual history is a story of change and adaptation. What might happen if we understood the core Christian ethos as creative, constructive, and forward-leaning, as an organizing religion that challenges all institutions, including its own, to learn, grow, and mature toward a deepening, enduring vision of reconciliation with God, self, neighbor, enemy, and creation. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
Been a lot of serendipity this week. I chose the contemporary reading before Cuppa and Chat, where environmental destruction, aided by the beliefs of the church, came up as a topic of conversation. Yesterday I had dinner with someone who mentioned Brian McLaren, and on Thursday, Lynn's devotion for parish council kind of touched on the same kind of area I'm going to talk about. So this must be the week for this. Let us pray. We ask for open hearts and minds and ears so we can hear what we need to hear today. So may it be. Amen. Some human needs never change. The need for security is basic, And we all need to feel we belong. This takes knowing who we are and where we belong. We all need to mix with people whose ideas are like our own, as well as people whose ideas are different. But most, we need to know there is more in our lives than only the physical and the material. And over the millennia, religions have met these human needs. Years before Jesus, the account of the prophet Isaiah's call shows how the need for something more was imaged then. Here, God enthroned is attended by heavenly beings, and the singing rivals King's College Cambridge Choir. Isaiah is awed. And when the call comes, he volunteers fervently and sincerely, illustrating another human need, the need to be needed. And his need to be secure means that he obeys the Holy One, whom he saw as in charge of the world at an insecure time when Israel was at the mercy of the greatest empire in the known world. Isaiah trusts in this Almighty God rather than the leaders of his tribal nation or those of the Babylonian Empire. And in the epistle reading, we see another need being satisfied by a change in the shape of religion. The writer to Corinth checks that the congregation understands what it is now important to believe. They're taken through the elements, the purpose of Jesus' death, his burial, his rising again, and the subsequent appearances. And in this very early letter that's written years before the Gospels, we see the building up, the beginning of the building up of a series of propositions and beliefs that will form the new religion of Christianity. It's forming at first within the existing Jewish system, but eventually differences between them will lead to a split and two religious systems, each based on a monotheistic God with a promised Messiah on the one hand in Judaism and an incarnated Son on the other in Christianity. And so right now for the writer to Corinth, the need to distinguish between Judaism and this new belief in the Christ is very important. It's a need of the time. 16 centuries later in the Reformation, it became a matter of life and death to distinguish oneself as Protestant or not. Different belief systems were defined as a result, and a variety of confessions of faith were produced, defining belief for different geographical territories. Key questions became litmus tests for whether or not one was in. Are you born again? Do you believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ? You can imagine the list going on until it becomes a catechism, one longer and one shorter. Sometimes lost amongst the proliferation of these belief statements was that original gratitude, trust, and love that those early Corinthian Christians may well have felt towards Jesus. Some knew him personally, others by reputation through his reported actions and the theology that was growing around his martyr's death. Think about it. When you're persecuted by the Romans, you didn't give up your life only for a set of beliefs. You gave it up because you trusted in, had faith in, loved and even adored the God who had rescued you from yourself, the God-man who had helped you find out who you were and where you belonged. Someone who could do that deserved in return, if necessary, the gift of your own life. Human beings have other needs which are better described as wants or desires. There's the desire for power and control, and this is a corresponding desire to have a really, really secure world where you know your belief system will endure forever, that you will not be required to take risks in questioning or debate, that you will know for sure what you believe will be true until the end of time. And in some ways, that gives us the perfect storm. On the one hand, those wanting to control and perfect, in their view, the system and institution, preserving it at all costs, and on the other, a large group only too pleased to have security and comfort and predictability in their religious system. Not that that describes everyone who joins a church. And none of this initially requires a conspiracy of any sort. It's simply a common human desire to be comfortable, to know what will happen next, and to be approved in the group in which you have arrived by birth or by choice. Unfortunately, once any group forms, that automatically puts everyone else in the other group. And if one's belief system is right, then too often, automatically, this makes others wrong. There's no room for several systems, it seems, which are also right, according to their own understanding and context. How many of you were in a gang or group at primary school that had an ongoing feud with another gang? My brothers were in the Broughton Street gang in Gore, and they and the Crew Street gang engaged in what was euphemistically called Happy Valley, a wonderful area of gorse and long grass and the gully between those two streets. Trolleys, shanghais, and much, much more happened in that happy place. Human beings haven't lost that animal instinct for territoriality, and it affects our religious groupings and practices too. In contrast to all of this, on the beach that day, Jesus does not require the disciples to sign up to any creed, confession of faith, or membership commitment. He just calls them. No username or password to log in or register. No deposit required or membership subscription. What is required is more difficult. Trust. And it's not that they are without fear. Jesus tells them they do not need to be afraid, indicating, in fact, that they are scared, witless. Because this is something they have never experienced before. They know Jesus. They'd have grown up with him, playing as boys in and out of boats and up the hills, maybe even in their own Happy Valley. But he's different today. Though a carpenter and not a fisherman, for some reason he spots a shoal of fish they'd missed, and that's unusual enough to spook you a lot or a little. And then follow, leave their jobs, leave their families. Even if there's more background than the shorthand version gives us, this is a watershed in their lives. A watershed that would only happen with trust. Trust that there is a spiritual journey to be taken. Trust that this man will show them where it is and how long the path. Trust that this is the most important thing they can do with their lives right now. Trust that they will find out more if they only take the first step. In any organisation, there's a founding moment. It's often just a few people on a beach, in a room, a coffee shop, or a garage. It may begin with a handshake, a group hug, or a high five, because the small number of people in the room trust each other. Usually the leader at least understands what they're doing, even if not everything is yet revealed. Inevitably, if a group grows, its organisation must too. Communication gets complicated. It helps if you develop ground rules. It may in difficult times be a matter of life and death that you can decide who is in your group and who is not. So we get what Brian McLaren describes in the contemporary reading: belief systems, organisational complexity, fear of the original founder and his allegedly inflexible judgments. We call this having faith. Actually, it's believing in a set of propositions. And as those propositions become unbelievable, as the world changes, people fear that they have lost their faith. But a conversation might reveal that they still trust that there is a spiritual journey to be taken. Trust this man Jesus can show them where it is and how long the path. Trust that this is the most important thing they can do with their lives. Trust they will find out more if they only take this first step. These days, we don't fish in small wooden boats anymore. We're not the downtrodden inhabitants of a country occupied by an imperial power. We're not happy to be compliant while those in power dictate what we can and can't believe. If we want to find a shoal of fish, we'll use radar. If we want to be listened to politically, we make submissions, we vote in elections, we stand for parliament. And if we feel we're being dictated to, we protest. I believe, however, Though we can do all these things for ourselves now, there is a spiritual journey which is still what we need to be fully human. I believe that the stories, tropes, means, and narratives in this ancient book still are vital clues to what it is we need now. And it's just that they're dressed in 2,000-year-old clothes and they need a makeover. The really important questions are, what does a spiritual journey look like in 2019? And what is it like for us in 2019 to trust that spiritual journey? It is we who live in this world now who hold the clues as to how we might express that in 2019 and for as long as this context remains. And then those living in the next context which comes along will work out how their human needs for spiritual journeying can be met in their time. There's a Buddhist saying, a bird sitting in a tree is not afraid of the branch breaking because her trust is not in the branch, but in her own wings. If we cannot believe the words in creeds or old hymns anymore, we may have lost the traditional faith as expressed in those beliefs. The branch for us may have broken. But we do not need to lose our trust that we are spiritual people needing to be on that spiritual journey. We have 21st century wings that will help us find new meanings and metaphors for trust and love and hope and belief and resurrection. What we need is enough trust to mine the ancient scriptures for what those old stories mean. Then find out how that meaning can be expressed in our context today. We have the wings to do the task if we want to use them. I think this is the most important thing the church should be doing for its community at the moment. And I could talk about it for hours. Talk to me about it sometime. But just the final illustration, because sooner or later we all need to have lunch. My mother came to New Zealand in 1946. She was a war bride. It was important to her that she could eventually travel back home for visits and could still communicate with her family. When Mum revisited England in the late 40s, early 50s, my father sent her back on a trip, borrowing £500, hoping that her homesickness would get better if she was able to go home and come back again. She and my brothers, who were aged 4 and 2, can you imagine the journey? 4 and 2, took a Sunderland flying boat to Sydney. Then they flew the kangaroo route, the hop route, with stopovers at Singapore, Calcutta and Cairo. In 1970, Mum and Dad flew home on a jet plane with only one stopover. And now you can fly non-stop from Perth on Qantas. The methods change, but it's still travel, and you can still get home. Another fear for her was that something big would happen to her family without her knowing for months. As a small child, I gakered with the family around the black Bakelite phone in the hallway for the booked call to England. It seemed to be always the middle of the night, but it was probably only 9 o'clock. Sometimes we got through. I was always a bit confused about who I was talking to at the other end because there was no speakerphone and crackly lines were always a factor due to a mysterious thing called atmospherics. When her father was ill, Mum was the second to hear after their neighbour that he had died because they booked a call just at the right time. Mum herself died before she was really comfortable with cell phones or emails, but had she lived, she would have used them to communicate with her English family. The need is to communicate. The instruments and the methods change, but still we communicate. With practical things like this, we make transitions almost seamlessly and painlessly, but if I tried to use that Bakelite phone to book a call to England now, that system would fail me. So to echo Brian McLaren, what are we doing in the church if we still try to use old, now inadequate systems to do the spiritual journey? We are all on a spiritual journey simply because we are human beings. We can still trust that there is a spiritual journey to be travelled. And the ancient faith and beliefs give us clues to the journey's shape in 2019. The journey will still bring us home to ourselves if we walk in ways our 21st century selves understand. Trust the journey, and it will unfold before you. So may it be.